And just now we turn our attention to what we properly and we correctly call the first transgression. I say that because whenever Paul was writing to Timothy about another situation, but in that situation he was establishing something of the order and the structure with which God has created man in terms of roles and Adam and Eve and so forth. Timothy's told by Paul in 1 Timothy 2 verse 14, he says, Adam was not deceived. And I think sometimes that men might read that and think, well, there you go, Eve was far worse. In fact, the significance is that he wasn't deceived in a sense that he did this with great knowledge and listened to what he shouldn't have listened to and did what he should not have done. It isn't Paul's intention when he writes to Timothy to somehow lessen Adam's sin. That's not the point, but rather to establish the roles and the order in which things happened here. And so he says in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. Then he says this, was in the transgression. And that's the language that I borrow as I come to Genesis chapter 3, being in the transgression. Now, for those of you who have been with us for the duration of this study so far, I have pointed out, and I think it's worth reminding you again, that Eve, and I believe it can be evidenced from Scripture, had known something of corruption. Certainly the corrupting and the fall of her will and of her heart prior to the outworking of this particular sin and the transgression. And of course, the reason why is we've noted how Eve misrepresents the word of God. And she lessens the severity and the certainty of death, lest we die. She said, it is very clear that having been in discourse with the serpent, that is Satan, of course, using the serpent, that something had given way. There was a great change which had taken place within Eve's very nature and her constitution. And so she comes now before Adam as a fallen woman. Now again, some of us were discussing on previous occasions how Adam as well may have been in this situation. Some would argue that maybe Adam was there at the time. It says that she took the fruit and gave to Adam who was with her. So maybe there was a sense, I can't say for sure, we can only speculate, in which, you know, Adam was aware of maybe the conversation in some respects and wasn't there to intervene. Again, these are things we can only leave with you here. What I will say is that we do know that Eve certainly was changing from within. There was a corruption there. Now, this is the outworking of the corruption. This is the evidence of the fallen nature that was now present in Eve. She sees, she desires, she takes, she eats, she gives. All these actions, they remind us of what lies within. That's always been the way things are when it comes to sin and mankind. I think a way of trying to illustrate this, and I might be going slightly off course, but I trust it will be helpful just to give you an illustration of this place where Eve is at the moment, is to think about what conversion is. What is conversion? What happens when God saves a soul and works within their heart, when they are made new creatures? Well, what's the first thing that happens? Is it outward or is it inward? It's always inward. I know there's the call of the evangelist and the preacher. That's one thing altogether. But it's an inward work. It is a regenerating. It is what we say, being born again, being made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before there is any outward evidence to things that we thought about this morning in our first message, before there is the outward evidence, there will be the inward work of God's grace within the heart. We are made new creatures. Now, the first signs or the evidence of being born again is what? Belief on Christ and in repentance from sin. Those are the outworkings of conversion. That's the first fruits of God's working within your soul, that you rested on Christ, that you took of Christ, you desired Christ, and you believed on him. We'll get to that more as we get to our message in a short while. And so, in other words, the conversion of a soul is again, the whole reversing of the fall. It is the opposite of everything we are considering here in Genesis 3. It counters the fall, and that is effectively what salvation is, where God deals with the problem that is threefold, spiritual separation. We are now united with Christ, aren't we? And we have fellowship with God that was lost in Eden because of Adam's sin. The problem of eternal condemnation. Problem, of course, is a very wrong word to use in terms of what we're speaking of here. But the threatenings of eternal hell are now removed because we now have everlasting life. And even though we physically will die, unless the Lord comes, the seeds of physical death remain, yet we then anticipate the glorious resurrection. We shall be glorified. So conversion now is the whole reversing of all that was lost and the giving of so much more. And so with Paul we say, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, that's the glorious end. What we're dealing with here this afternoon is this first transgression. Some of us are familiar with the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession. And if you go back far enough, that was intended for the children. We have the little children's catechism, which is an even more simplified form. But when little ones back then, they had to learn the shorter catechism as being children. We now learn it as adults. So things have changed over the years. But they, of course, have tremendous answers to very important questions. One of the questions I think we know quite well in the catechism is this. What is sin? What is sin? And of course, the answer, I think some of us know it from heart. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So I'm speaking maybe more to the little ones who are present here. That word transgression is being used. Now, this is a very important answer because the climate of today answers that question very differently. And even within Christian resources, sometimes you will see this being done. So sometimes a question is asked, what is sin? And all the answers are given under the sun. Sin is when you do bad things. And we're trying to explain it to children and to say, well, this is what we think sin is. Sin is bad things. Sin is when you think wrong things. Now, I know I'm not going to be harsh here in the pulpit. I understand in one sense that is very true. Of course it is. And that's one way of describing it. I don't think it is the sufficient way of describing it. I think it needs to be qualified a lot more, as best as we can. In other words, we ask the question, well, who shows us what is wrong or right? How do you gauge what is bad in a world that has rejected God and his laws and his commands? Because very simply, what is bad to you is not quite so bad to someone else, and so forth. And so when you look at the Bible, and that's why the catechism was given at that particular time, to really condense scriptural truth in a way that could be understood, to edify, to catechize, to memorize. And here was a clear reminder, well, what is sin? Sin is when you do not do what God says. You do not conform to the law of God. The standard is God's law. That's the pivotal issue. If you don't meet its standard perfectly, or if you break its commands. So again, for the sake of the little ones who are here, but for all of us who are present, when you look at Adam and Eve, in that one act, that's what they did. They didn't conform to the law of God because they didn't adhere to what God had said when he said, don't touch, don't go near. Don't partake of that tree. And also, not only did they not conform to it, but then they broke the law, didn't they? Because they did take. And they devastated that command. So that really is how we should always try to define sin. And that's why everyone is guilty, because the standard is God's law. That's the standard by which we have all, of course, become guilty in this world. And so that really brings us to what is this first transgression that appears here in verse 6, but also which is given throughout the chapter. There are things I want to leave with you here as we look at the downward spiral. That's my first thought this afternoon as we'll look at this, God willing, next time as well. The downward spiral into this transgression. Let's read verse 6 again. When the woman saw, now notice the various actions and the verbs which are being used here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree there next to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. It's a significant verse in all of Scripture. And we need to understand why, because among all of them is this realization that there is both a deliberate and there is a decided choice in what she is doing. You see that in the verse. There is a deliberate and a decided choice in what she did. To a certain extent, this is always the character and method of all sin, isn't it? We're going to explore that in a short while. But for the sake of getting our context, as we need to this afternoon, let's remind ourselves what was always ringing within the ears of Eve. Now, we know in verse 6 that it's clear there was an attractiveness to what she could see. And as we shall see, that there was a sense in which she felt there was no harm. And that is part of the deception. But what had led her to this place, it was this lie from Satan himself, "Ye shall be as gods." That was the word that was influencing her. That was the word that was moving her thoughts and therefore prompting her in these actions. Don't think for a moment that Eve kept that to herself. Don't think that whenever, you know, she came to Adam, and again, I don't know the actual situation, whether Adam was right by her, it might seem like that when you read the verse, or whether he was within a distance and she goes to him and gives the fruit. Maybe it's neither here or there in that sense, but don't think for one moment that somehow, you know, when Eve went to Adam, that she kept that lie to herself and just said to Adam, "Hey, let's have some fruit from that tree." And Adam was maybe just duped and thought to himself, "Okay, maybe there's no harm in having the fruit." No, Eve goes with the lie. Eve goes with the lie to Adam, "We can be like gods." So Adam was also aware of that word that was being conveyed to his wife and also to himself. I came across also this one comment. Maybe I should have said this a couple of weeks ago when I was dealing with the serpent speaking. I think it fits into the argument quite nicely. Again, I can't say whether it's true in a sense, but certainly it adds thoughts to the arguments here. It's worth considering that whenever Satan, through the serpent, gave this lie, "Ye shall be as gods," and maybe some have asked the question, of course, the serpent speaking, why wasn't she surprised by this? Well, maybe Eve thought to herself, "Well, if that's what eating of the tree did for the serpent, the serpent can speak. Maybe there's truth in this. Maybe that was something of the argument that Adam and Eve were conveyed by. Look at what has happened to the serpent. The serpent can now speak." I'm not saying that's the reason why, but it's a thought there. In other words, the very argument set forth by Satan was a very persuading one. "You will be like gods." And that was the word that was ringing within the ears of Eve. And those words were in her mind, in her heart, and with these words, she began to see the tree in a light that God had never intended that tree to be seen in. It was a dark light. It was a sinful light. It was a wretched light. And now what comes to the fore is the corrupting of the heart that would then affect itself or show itself in sinful actions. That's the sequence of events here. And I remind you of what John wrote in one of his letters, 1 John 2:15, verse 16. Remember how he gave this great charge to the believers? He says, "Love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." But he goes on to say this for all that is in the world. He's speaking of the sinful things here. He says, the lusts of the flesh. He says, the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that, my friend, is what you see here. The lie that was being proposed to Eve was not of God. And the attractiveness that was seen was none of God. So let's analyze this as we close this afternoon, this downward spiral into the transgression. Two things that we're going to look at. First of all, the desire and then the decision. Very simple thoughts to leave with you this afternoon. The desire and then the decision. I remember reading a quote. Don't ask me who quotes this. I hope it's a reliable source, by the way, but it just pops into my head here, but I've used it on another situation where man became a sinner by a look, and a man, generally speaking, becomes saved by a look. And that holds true in this instance. I think it was in reference to the brazen serpent. Whenever the serpent which of course is significant when you're thinking of what we have here, but it's the emblem of the curse. That's the reason why. The emblem of the curse, Christ being made a curse for us. Remember how there in Numbers, you read that event with the Israelites were bitten by those fiery serpents and they're there at death's door and they're pleading for their life and Moses is pleading for their life and he's instructed, lift up that serpent of brass and everyone that looks will live. Jesus quotes from that in John 3. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course, the whole picture there is of looking to Christ and living. And that's the thought there. A person becomes a sinner by a look. That is Adam and Eve. Eve looked, she saw. My dear friend, we can be saved by a look of faith, a glance to Christ, a resting on him. The eye, therefore, becomes important. It's certainly what Eve saw that struck her first after hearing the false words. The eye, as we know, is the window into our soul, the most precious thing that it is. And while all corruption and sin will really emanate from that which is within, from the heart, as our Lord Jesus Christ teaches, yet so often the heart is fixed upon the things which it sees. So the eye becomes a window into your soul and into your life. It's why Job, in his whole defense of himself in chapter 31, verse 1, said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. No doubt that he did. That's not the issue of Job. But he said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? We all know the trouble we get into with the eyes. Things we see. Things we allow into our thoughts. Well, this is the Eve's great significant problem here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know, it's very significant, but because it's not so much what we might assume is always temptation of seeing something that is significantly wrong and evil. What she sees, she thinks to herself, well, there's no harm in that. It's good to eat. It's pleasant to my eyes. And Eve was putting everything together here. We have to really move ourselves away from that very sort of almost two-dimensional view that people have of Genesis 3 and the first transgression where it's just, you know, Adam and Eve are happy there's a tree there, a snake wiggles along, you know, comes along and they take the fruit and the world ends. You know, it's often relayed in such a comical way like that to lose its significance. No, Eve was piecing this all together. This was a process. This was a spiraling downward out of control here. She was hearing words which are not true. She was seeing things which weren't true. This corrupt nature now was overwhelming her. And now this first act as such was about to reveal itself. And she had put aside, as Adam also did in his transgression, the significant one, the command of God, and now adopting the thinking of Satan because there was nothing seemingly harmful about this tree. So why can't I just take of it? See how sin works and how it operates? Threatened with coupled with the lessening of the threatening of the command of God, well, she was then, of course, immediately won over. And I think this is a great picture and a very sober picture of mankind today as we look at fallen humanity. Where there is no knowledge of God, there is no obnoxiousness in sin. Where there is no awareness of what God's law is, there's no threat in sin. In fact, it becomes good, pleasant, and right, and something to be enjoyed. And that was her enticement, wasn't it? That what was utterly offensive to God had over time now, in this very short period of time, I would suggest, become attractive to the flesh. Because the more you remove yourself from the standards of God's holy truth and law, the more promising and beneficial sin is going to be. This is the great problem that we all face. That was her enticement. And that was her desire. What she saw is what she desired. And that for me really tells you something of the picture of Eve and her fallen heart here. Because her actions were in accordance to her desires. That's how we all live, isn't it? We act in accordance to our will and our desire and our wants. That's why when we're in Christ and we're saved, and there is now that new creature, even if we're struggling with indwelling sin and the struggles without, there is this desire for Christ, a desire for God to walk in his ways. So with Eve. That was her desire. And then lastly, let's look at her decision. What tragic words these really are. Verse 6, she took of the fruit and did eat and gave also to her husband. It doesn't just say to Adam, but it signifies their relationship. She gives to her husband. And he did eat. Truly, these are words which changed the face of the earth, words which ushered in both the reproach of sin and the desperate need for salvation. And what is important to know is that Eve took and Adam took. This was a personal action that was done by them individually. And if I want to stress something this afternoon, of all the things I stress, it will be this. So let this really sink into our hearts this afternoon as we hear the word of God. Because when you read later on, they all turn around and they blame each other, don't they? You know, it was the woman you gave to me. No, it was a serpent and so forth. The reality was it was them individually. It was their action. And there had to be individual, personal accountability to God. Now, this is a sobering thought. And I want to tell you, it's also a thought that should, in a strange way, should give you some comfort in your own victory over temptation. Satan, while he can tempt you and seduce you and provoke you and suggest, Satan cannot force you to sin. Has never been able to. Has no power to. He has no right. He has no authority. He has no prerogative. He has no ability to force a person's hand to sin. He will do everything under the sun to persuade you in that way. That's, of course, who he is, as the murderer and the father of lies. But he did not force Eve's hand to take the fruit. Scripture makes that clear. When the woman saw that it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was desire to make one wise, the scripture says she took. It wasn't given to her. She took it. And likewise, even if there's a sense in which she gives it to her husband, he has to eat. It wasn't forced into his mouth. This was a personal action. Of course, again, this is one which is vital for our understanding. Remember how in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, we are told, all souls are mine, the Lord says, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. Father dies for his sins. Father's punished for his sins. The Son's punished for his sins. Soul that sins, it shall die. Now, I know this is the most unpopular teaching of today's age, because everywhere we go, people are trying to escape this, aren't they, and avoid this. Personal accountability to God. Personal responsibility before the Lord. Blaming everyone else, but taking responsibility. And look, I want to be fair as I possibly can. I do understand that environment will go some way to have some sort of impact upon a person and shape their life in some way. I understand that. I think we all do to some degree. And it has an element of influence upon us. But it doesn't become the reason why someone sins. That's an excuse. It's passing on personal blame, where you're not wanting to be responsible for what you have done. But that is modern philosophy. It's even ancient thinking. You don't blame yourself. You blame the influences that are all around you. Because if you blame something which is abstract can't be accountable. Only people can be accountable. What were the influences around Eve? She was in the garden of paradise, wasn't she? She had everything going for her. She had all the trees to freely eat. There was no way there was a negative environment around her, other than, of course, the influences and the suggestions of Satan. No, she acted and she sinned. She took. Likewise of Adam. That is what our sin is, my friend. That's what defines the sinner. Do you realize that? Do you know what defines a sinner? Do You know what makes us a sinner? It's not because we are given to excess of drink. That doesn't make us a sinner. It's not because we have difficulties with drugs. That doesn't make us a sinner. It doesn't mean because we've got some, you know, secret vice. That doesn't make us a sinner. Although things are sins, although things are grieving unto God, but rather what defines us as a sinner before God is that very nature that we have. And from the nature which is corrupt and fallen, then we act and we sin accordingly. It is that that defines the sinner. It is the law of God that defines the sinner as being a broken standard who sinned against God. And so in her decision, we then read the most tragic of all words, don't we, in verse 6. And gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. I've mentioned already the events leading up. I don't know where he was, distance-wise, so I'm not going to go too much into that. But the words that I read here, and he did eat, they for me contain a world of misery. They really do. He did eat. Adam, what are you doing? Adam, you should have known better. He did eat, the Bible says, knowing he should never have eaten. He did eat, the Bible says, recognizing that he was both that head and representative of humanity. The very pinnacle of God's gracious and glorious creation. He did eat when God had placed them into the garden and he had all the freedom to eat everything else. But he did eat. Friend, you know what the significance is. We've read it in Romans 5. Paul was developing the whole theme of justification by faith alone. He draws the parallel between obedience and disobedience. And do you know what he calls the first transgression? He calls it disobedience. It says in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. You know, dear friend, as we finish with the story of redemption here, don't we, in this great verse? That whereas disobedience became the bedrock of fallen humanity, obedience, my friend, becomes the bedrock of your salvation. That's what it is. We often lose sight of that, don't we? So often the general thoughts of Christians about what the gospel is Jesus died for my sins, I believe on him. But it's much more than that. He obeyed the law of God. He fulfilled the word of God that I can't do. He procured and provided a perfect righteousness for me by his obedience, whether life or whether death. That's what Paul is saying. By obeying the law in every part, I am reconciled to God. And you know, when I look at Genesis 3, there are some wonderful contrasts. I've mentioned them already, but I'll finish with them. Do we not see also in that same chapter, chapter 2 of Genesis, when there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was the tree of life also, wasn't there? The tree of life was there. Who is the personification of the tree of life? It's Christ. He is the tree of life. And do we not find, therefore, this great picture unfolding in the midst of sin? Even if sin abounds, the grace of God is going to abound much more, as we read there in Romans 5 as well. Just as there was a messenger that was there to deceive man, God sends forth his messengers, his preachers, to enlighten men and women. That's what my duty is. Messenger of the gospel doesn't come with a lie, ye shall be as gods. But no, it comes with a message. If you die in your sins, you'll not be in heaven, you'll be in hell. The messenger of the gospel comes with a message, not to promote man, but to remind man he's a fallen individual. But there is a savior. The preacher doesn't point to the forbidden tree. No, the message of the gospel is this, you point to Christ. The tree of life, one who saves to the uttermost. And so the sinner, if we're not saved, this is what we must do, unlike Eve. We don't take of the forbidden, we take of that which gives us life. We see that there is one that will make us wise unto salvation. We see that there is in Christ a goodness that never fails. We see in him a salvation. And just as the action of disobeying was significant in Genesis, so the sinner must obey the call and the command of the gospel to take of Christ. I trust we all have this afternoon. My Friend, if you haven't, this is what the call of the gospel is to you. Take of me, Jesus says. Reach out that hand. Take of my salvation. Consume it by faith. Believe on me. Feed on me. And you will have everlasting life. All that we learn from the very tragedy of the first transgression, that we might know God's salvation. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.